Okay, now, I suppose this will count towards my 5 minutes, but I'm going to say something here. Did you notice the pastor's selection for tonight that he read? Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." And that's my introduction here to that from my beloved pastor here. So he fit it right in. I know he did that on purpose. And I am as old as I look. But I, sharing my testimony, I kind of want you, when you're as old as I am, you got so many different things you talk about. But I'm going to start. My testimony is one of simplicity and really faithfulness and loving kindness of God. I was aware of God. I have no idea how, really. My family, they weren't real spiritual people when I was a kid. My mother was a piano player and a singer and nightclubs and stuff like that on Saturday nights, and all my aunts and uncles, and I mean, it was Sunday morning, everybody was, they were passed out in bed. But so I don't really know where it came from, but I do remember when I was 3 years old and I was walking with my mother and my grandmother, and I saw a church in the distance. I can still remember this to this day. I can still picture that church. The brick red had columnar stuff on the balcony, and a man dressed in a scarlet kind of purple gown, you know, and I can still remember saying, "There's God." And my mother, when I had relayed that story to her on, later on in the year, said, "You were only three when you did." So that's how I knew I was three. When I was, then we moved to Montana. I was down in California. We moved to a town called Roundup, Montana, and of course, everybody's all passed out, right? And so I just knew I had to go to church. So I got up in our little apartment, and then in Roundup, it can snow pretty much, but I got up early Sunday morning. Everybody's asleep. They're all passed out there, you know, and I went to church. Well, in this little town of Roundup, it's small, but with snow, I thought, well, okay, I'm going to take a shortcut, and I'll go through the field instead of walking up the plowed streets. I'm going to take a shortcut. And I knew where the church was because it was on the way when I would go to school. And so I just thought, I'm going to go to church. And as a second grader, I did know how to read. By this time, I knew how to read. And I can still remember going into that church. You know, I was where I should be. Sat down in the pew. And they're all by myself, and then they sang. They say, "Okay, take out your hymn books and sing." Okay, so I got that. And, oh, yeah, I can read these words. That'll be fun. And they started singing. And so I'm reading. Well, look at this. I'm reading just fine. I'm singing that song. Next thing I know, they're singing something different from what I'm reading. Because I was reading verse by verse, but you just write down one line after the other. And I didn't know you went stanzas. So I mean, and so I look left and right, maybe somebody can help me. No, I was all by myself. So if you can imagine, I don't think this would happen in a church. I know it wouldn't happen in a church like this. A little seven-year-old comes in by himself and sits down, that nobody talked to me at all. And I listened to the pastor preach and all this. But see, that's the difference between Californians and Montanans. We were tough. They had 7 years old. You should be doing this all by yourself anyway. See, so it was. But it was, at that time, it wasn't strange. Okay, I'm just by myself. And I did go at least one more time and then faded off. And then we moved to, but I knew I should have been in church. And so I was there. And then moved to Billings. And my grandmother was kind of a nominal Christian. She would pray with me at night. And so I was kind of clowning around during the prayer. We'd say, like, "Now I lay me down to sleep," and had some little prayers that we would say. And I just got the giggles. And so I started saying the prayer in a funny way and laughing. And my grandmother said, "Gary, you are not being respectful to God. You better tell him you're sorry." And like, oh, that impact. I don't know. Just, okay. And so I can still remember, I asked God to forgive me because I had laughed. And it is still to this day, I can remember, there was some kind of something that just changed in me. But I didn't know what it was. But so then, not just about a month later, this school I went to, there were two of my two best friends. Their dad was a Sunday school teacher in a church, so I went to Sunday school for the very first time in my life. And a Sunday school teacher gave the opportunity, would you like to know the plan of salvation? Would you like to be a Christian? Would you like to ask? And I, yes. So all my life, and God has led me through, and so I don't have any big spectacular thing, but it is spectacular that God has been patient with me and through all these years. And when we were talking this morning in the equipping hour, and it said that, sometimes we grow complacent in our righteousness. And so through my life, when I got into the military, complacent, but I always knew God was there. Always knew He was there. And so now at this stage in my life, and then I thought, I just want to share with you kind of one thing. We're talking about change. Okay, and then they say, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, I'm an old man, and since coming to this church, I really got into Bible reading, and I want to just encourage you. And it was 2 Peter, and we mentioned a little 2 Peter this morning, but I just want to just prod you a little bit, say, hey, give it a try. If an old man like me can change, so can you. And just there that... this is from 2 Peter, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, and I get jokes like, hey, practice, hey, Gary, I'm practicing, stuff, but yeah, but practice these things, you will never stumble. And I really believe that. And then Peter even said, I shall always be ready to remind you. We need to be reminded. So I want to encourage you to get into this Bible and make it a practice session and read it with care. It will change you. And I'm going to tell you how I know it will change you. My Bible reading, I just finished Leviticus. I enjoyed every verse in Leviticus. I had a wonderful time going through that thing. And when I first started, I thought, oh man, no, this, here I go again. I got to go. But it'll change you. Get into your Bibles. Make it a practice. You don't have to read. Don't have to read a chapter. But read with some care every day. I would encourage you. You might like Leviticus like I did.
Well, thank you, Gary, for sharing your testimony and encouraging us in that way and sharing how the Lord has worked in your life. I'd invite us all to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Today, our message will be from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 to 17. Let me get my little station set up here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 to 17. And as we often do in evening service, we often just parachute ourselves into a particular book of the Bible. And so I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then I'll give us a little bit of context as we launch into the message today. So read with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you, even as we just heard from Gary, we thank you for how evidently and clearly you save people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look to this text in 2 Thessalonians, that you make it clear to us again and again that the gospel is what we ought to stand firm in. The gospel is what we ought to cling to. God, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that I'd be faithful to your word. In Christ's name, amen. So like I mentioned, we are parachuting ourselves into 2 Thessalonians. But I do want to backtrack a little bit to kind of understand who the Thessalonians are, who the Church of Thessalonica is. And to do that, we don't have to turn there. But we learn of this church, of this people, in Acts 17, when Paul goes to this city, this port city, and evangelizes to these people. He's there with them for about like 3 weeks in the synagogue preaching, and many come to faith. He stays in their homes and lives with them and preaches the gospel that way and lives out the gospel in their lives. But Paul is very quickly pushed out of the city of Thessalonica due to opposition from the Jewish leaders there. So his time with the Thessalonians is fruitful. There are many who come to faith, but it is short-lived. And that brings us to the first letter to the Thessalonians. If you ever read that first letter, Paul is very emphatically encouraged by these saints. He calls them beloved over and over again. He mentions that they are growing in their faith and love. He receives a report from Timothy that describes this growth that they have, even though they're pretty young and kind of baby believers, so to speak. Paul, in that first letter, over and over again, repeats to them to remember the things that he taught them. Knowing that he only had that short time with them, he encourages them to cling to the traditions and the word and the gospel that he has already taught to them. And in the first letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, we already learn that there is some opposition. Those saints are already facing persecution. They're facing people who don't want them to live the way they live. People who oppose the Christianity that they stand for. And people, even within the church, are beginning to doubt. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul mentions the day of the Lord quite a bit. And the Thessalonians at that time were concerned that those who had died already in the short time that they had come to know Christ, and Paul is writing this letter, some of their friends have died, and they were worried that they would not be there for the coming of the Lord. As we fast forward to the second letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, we have similar issues. With mutual encouragement from Silas and Timothy, Paul now writes a second letter to the church in Thessalonica a few months after he wrote the first letter, because he heard of a kind of a new uprising of something going on in their church. Paul assures the Thessalonians that Christ will repay the afflictions that they've received. He will repay those afflictions with more afflictions to those who are afflicting the church. But there's this strain of false teaching that comes to this church. People are claiming that the Lord Jesus has already come. And to us, that might sound bizarre because we are here. And we might think to the Thessalonians, how could you even come to believe that? But they're young. They are weak in their faith. They are needing nourishment. And so Paul, very quickly in the second letter to the Thessalonians, debunks that false teaching. Paul mentions that some events have to happen before Christ's second coming. And he writes about what will happen, and he lays out the activity that Satan has in it, the activity of the man of lawlessness, or as some would point out, the Antichrist, the corroboration and the mutual activity for evil that these forces play. But Paul also assures the Thessalonians that Christ will defeat Satan and the Antichrist will be defeated. And that's where we land now in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul uses the word but to contrast what he's about to say with all of this craziness that he just described about what's going on. But as we'll see, the main thrust of what Paul is going to say to the Thessalonians in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of this false teaching, he gives them a very strong exhortation. The main thrust of this passage that we're about to look to, and really the main thrust of this whole letter, can be summarized this way. This is Paul's main point. Beloved, amidst the turbulence of this world, stand firm in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, amidst the turbulence of this world, stand firm in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's main thrust of this portion of his letter is found in this imperative for wary Christians to stand firm. And yet we see that he takes his time, actually, to develop what exactly we are to stand on, and afterwards, how it is that we can keep standing firmly. So tonight we'll see Paul's exhortation to stand firm in the gospel unfold in three movements. First, Paul will present us with the gospel itself. Second, Paul will give us an exhortation in light of the gospel that he presents. And lastly, Paul will provide a gospel-empowered supplication. So let's dive into Paul's first movement, a presentation of the gospel. His first movement, a presentation of the gospel. Paul actually starts first by introducing how he'll frame the gospel presentation. Right from the get-go, before he even introduces any aspect or element of the gospel, Paul makes very clear that the work of saving someone from their sin is a work of God alone. There's nothing that sinful man can do or can contribute to his salvation except his own need to be saved. His own need for that salvation is what he contributes. Paul makes this abundantly clear when he opens this passage up with saying in verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." While he's grateful and encouraged by the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians, Paul gives thanks to God because he knows that God has to be the one who initiates this work of salvation in a sinner's heart. Before there's any other aspect of the salvation, he makes clear that God has to be the one who initiates this saving work. God is the one to make the first move. And with the understanding of God's initiative in salvation as our frame for the gospel, Paul begins his gospel presentation by touching on the topic of election. He says, and he continues in verse 13, he says, "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." Now, it's a little easier to understand this phrase, first fruits, when we look at the footnote in our Bibles and realize this could be read as, "Chose you from the beginning to be saved." There's a parallel passage in Ephesians 1:4 that where Paul says a similar thing about believers. And he says there in Ephesians 1:4, he says, even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We can piece together that not only did God choose us to be saved, but he did it before anything existed. Before we existed, before the world existed, he chose us. Now I'm going to go fast through all these things that Paul is presenting, because while we're still wrapping our heads around God's election of his saints, Paul turns his attention to the point of conversion for any of God's saints. Paul references the term sanctification by the Spirit, but he's not talking about progressive sanctification like many of us are probably used to knowing this word by. Progressive sanctification, of course, is the ongoing process of becoming more holy and more Christ-like in our livelihood. But here, Paul is actually referring to the point of new birth, where the Spirit regenerates the sinner's heart from being dead in sin to alive and responsive to God. Now, what naturally follows regeneration is what Paul calls in verse 13, belief in the truth. With a regenerate heart, one is able to receive God's word, understand Jesus' atoning work on the cross, and being prompted by the Spirit, can put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God calls sinners to be saved. And still more, God calls them to be saved unto himself, so that those who would put their faith in Jesus would obtain his glory when he returns. Can you just imagine that? Jesus' glory. Earlier in the letter, Paul mentions that Jesus would be glorified in us as he's anticipating and writing about Jesus' return. And he says that we will be glorified in Jesus. We will obtain his glory. And I know that was a lot of theology that Paul just throws at us, but that is the gospel in as condensed a form as Paul could fit it. God, being the loving initiator, chose us from the beginning to be saved through his Spirit, giving us new hearts and the ability to know and respond in faith to what Jesus has done on the cross, that we might not be only forgiven of sin, but to be granted the privilege to enjoy him for all eternity. Amen and amen. But now that I've gone that all out of my system, we're back to ground zero. Why does Paul start with this? Why does Paul start with this as his encouragement to a suffering Thessalonian church? What does he want us, weary and maybe sometimes frightened Christians, to realize within all of this heady theology? This beautiful gospel isn't just lofty doctrine, brothers and sisters, but this is your current reality. Even while you suffer and are afflicted, this is what God has won and done for you. If you look at our text again in verse 13 and 14, all of these aspects of the gospel that Paul draws out are all mentioned in the past tense. God chose you, past tense, to be saved. Having been saved means your heart is already new and that he's given you faith and truth. He's already called you, past tense, through the gospel. The only thing really that isn't in the past tense is the obtaining of Jesus' glory when he returns. But Christian, beloved brother and sister, does hearing this not cause our heads to be lifted up? Does this not cause us to stand a little taller, to be reminded of what God has done? Beloved, Paul knows what it's like to be afflicted for the gospel. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He doesn't deny that those false teachings are tempting to believe in. He doesn't deny that they're tempting us to stray away from God. But what is God's response to us when we are being bombarded on all sides by the world? God's response is, my gospel reality is your current reality, already won, already purchased, already done and finished by God himself, never to be changed, never to be taken from us. And it's with this, having built that gospel foundation, Paul leads us to the second movement of his argument here. The second movement, number two, is an exhortation in light of the gospel. An exhortation in light of the gospel. Here we read in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter." Now that Paul has reminded the Thessalonians of the gospel through which we've been saved and of the fullness of the gospel reality that is theirs thanks to God, he tells them to stand firm. Stand fast. Persist, persevere, do not waver from what God has given them through the gospel. You know, I personally have only been here in Sacramento for maybe 5.5 years since I moved to Davis, and I have to say the storms get crazier and crazier every year. The winter storms and the wind and the rain, it gets worse every year. I can remember in the past 2 years living in the Pocket Greenhaven area, on those stormy nights when my electricity is flickering in my house, I can see trees outside my bedroom just bending and swaying and being thrashed around, whipping the side of my building. One home in particular down the street from me had a giant redwood tree that just fell over, went completely horizontal, completely uprooted. But there's also some redwoods in the backyard of my neighbor. Probably around the same size, same height. But those redwoods, not a single root raised out of the earth. They were immovable. They were unwavering. Stand firm. Stand fast. Persevere. Paul gives us a hefty dose of gospel right up front because he needs the Thessalonians to know where they ought to stand in. He makes the gospel abundantly clear right up front because he's preparing them for this exhortation. He needs us to know that this exhortation is not a call to clench our teeth, tense up our bodies, brace for impact. It's not just that. No, the kind of perseverance he calls us to exhibit can only be done if we are rooted in the gospel. We can't stand firm for the gospel for the sake of Jesus' name if we are not first standing firmly in the gospel, which we came to know Jesus in the first place. But friends, isn't this often the case for us? Okay, I've been saved. I know how I've been saved. I know who saved me. I know to whom I've been saved. And now I'm going to take that gospel after the baptism, put it in a box, throw it in my garage, and never see it again. And I'm just going to go serve. Going to get involved in my church and just completely forget the gospel that saved me. Maybe that sounds like something a baby Christian would think, something maybe of immature thinking. And I probably agree, yeah, zeal without a firm foundation can lead to some damage or burnout. Maybe that was the case for the Thessalonian church. Yeah, we're increasing in our love for one another. We're growing in our faith. Timothy witnessed it himself. But when the winds of false doctrine come blowing, when false teaching comes through, the Thessalonians were startled because they had forgotten. They had let their grip on the gospel loose, and now they can't decipher what's true from false. They're scared. When the forces of persecution and opposition somehow last longer than they had anticipated, suddenly the Thessalonians are weary. They're running low on their own strength, and they're panting for the truths that gave them so much initial vigor. For some of us who have been Christians for longer, we're not any less vulnerable to the winds of affliction and suffering as those baby Christians, quote unquote. Maybe you're not on the verge of being completely uprooted, but you do notice some areas in your life where you've been standing in or digging your heels into the wrong things. Maybe too much of your sense of security is found in your career or job or income or education or retirement. Maybe you're going through some relational issues that have been brought forth by some of your own sin, your own weakness that you thought you had locked down. Well, beloved, Paul's exhortation to you is to stand firm in the gospel. Plant yourself deep into the rock-solid truths of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Trust him at his word and know that he has defeated the powers of sin and death. Believe him when he invites you to take shelter in him as a strong fortress and refuge for the weak. And preach this gospel to yourself every day. We've all heard that before. We all know to do that. But it's actually what Paul tags on to the exhortation to stand firm. He says, stand firm. And he continues by saying, and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us. The idea behind holding fast to the traditions is really an exhortation for the Thessalonians to continue observing the doctrines and teachings they learned from Paul. Stand firm in the gospel, believer, and do this by regularly observing the truths bound up in the gospel, living them out, preaching them to yourself and others. But Paul is not foolish enough to just give an exhortation to some zealous young believers without qualifying it again with dependency on the gospel. Paul's always bringing it back to the gospel. And this brings us to the third and final movement of this passage. Movement number 3 is gospel-empowered supplication. Gospel-empowered supplication. Let me read verse 16 and 17 again. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Paul knew that just a head full of gospel and a command to stand firm would not suffice for the Thessalonians to weather through the afflictions that they're facing. And that's why he calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not only God the Son, but God the Father too. We have two of the three persons of the Godhead. Implicitly even, Paul's petition calls upon the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, as Jesus calls the Spirit in John 14. Here in this prayer, Paul invokes the Godhead to personally comfort and establish the hearts of the Thessalonians. He prays that all three persons would come to the aid of this church, of these believers. Paul is not going to hold his punches here. He knows that the opponent is Satan, and Paul acknowledges that in order for the Thessalonians to abide by and live out his exhortation to stand firm, they're going to need some supernatural help against Satan. Paul acknowledges that God is for the struggling saints and reaffirms the Father's love for them. He mentions that the Father has given them eternal comfort or eternal consolation, solace for what they've already suffered and been afflicted with. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, he reassures the Thessalonians by asserting that it is fact that God thinks it's just and God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict the Thessalonians. This is just in God's eye. He is for his saints. Paul goes on to remind the Thessalonians of the good hope they have by grace in the coming of Jesus and in his return for his elect. Earlier, we saw that the purpose of being saved through the gospel is that we would obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul, again, points to this hope. You will be glorified and you will receive Christ's glory when he comes for you. Heaven, eternal hope, eternal good hope is what Paul is pointing the Thessalonians to. And with reminding them of these aspects of the gospel, he has these two petitions. May God comfort your hearts and strengthen your hearts to do every good work and deed. This idea of comforting your hearts is really an assurance of God's work. He's kind of looping in his intro of the gospel, his gospel presentation, and petitioning and asking God for that reality, for that gospel reality, and for God's finished work to be settled and made assured and secure in the hearts of his saints. Essentially, he's praying, God, give your saints confidence in your finished work. Comfort their hearts. And flowing from that petition, he also asks that their hearts be strengthened. There's work to do. Later in this letter, Paul will address people who are idle, who refuse to work, whether it's because they think the Lord has come already or whether they're just waiting around for the Lord to come. It's not quite clear what their reasoning is, but these people refuse to work. They're just mooching off wealthier Christians. So Paul prays that their hearts, the hearts of the Thessalonians, will be strengthened to do every good work and word. There's still work to do. But regardless of what work and word needs to be done, Paul targets this supplication towards the heart. Paul knows that this is a heart issue, that God must affect our hearts in order for us to do these good works and persist in them. Paul knows that our hearts are what are keeping us from standing firm. Our hearts are easily drawn to false teachings, easily discouraged when we face suffering and affliction. Only God knows our hearts fully. And Paul prays that God would provide relief powerfully, effectively, and personally. But fellow saints, even as we see and read of the Thessalonians and their struggle, think about your own struggles. Is your inclination to pray, to cry out to God? And if it's not, fellow believers, I would exhort you to please do so. Because Paul here is telling us that not only will God hear our prayers, our petitions, our prayers of supplication, not only will he hear and listen, but God, the triune God, will personally answer and aid us. That's what Paul is trying to get through to us here. So I know that was a lot, but I hope you see that Paul's emphatic message to us this evening, for us who might be suffering and afflicted, who might have doubts and are being tempted to go astray from the gospel, Paul's emphatic message to us is to stand firm, brothers and sisters, beloved by God. Stand firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is careful to highlight the centrality of the gospel in his exhortation, whether it's his comprehensive presentation of the gospel or his clear exhortation to stand in the gospel, even to how he prays powerfully for the triune God to supply the Christian with gospel help and aid. That is what we have as believers, as those beloved by God. Now, if you don't know Christ, please heed this warning, because Paul makes it very clear what happens to those who reject the gospel. In just the verse prior to our passage, in verse 11 and 12, remember again that Paul starts off verse 13 with a but, and he's contrasting this gospel gloriousness with what he mentions before. What does he mention before about those who reject Christ? He says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's a sobering thought. For us in Christ, his work is for us and for our blessedness, that we might be able to be with him for eternity. But he also hardens the hearts of those who do not believe in his gospel, who reject his gospel. God is working for believers and against those who reject him. If you don't know Christ today, I would urge you, please consider the beauty of the gospel. Consider what you might be being, what you might be being deceived by, deluded by in your own pleasures, and repent and come to Christ. Paul has made it abundantly clear that it's a beautiful reality that we have in Jesus as Christians, and we want that for you as an unbeliever. So again, Christians, stand firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your suffering. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for Christ and his atoning work on the cross. We thank you for the multiple beautiful facets of redemptive work. Ultimately, you have decided to save us, we who didn't deserve it, we who have done nothing to earn it. You've brought us near by the blood of your Son, and we thank you for that glorious reality. We pray these things with eager anticipation for the glory that is to come. In Christ's name, amen.